Good morning. I want to say how grateful we are for you and how much we love you. We thank you for your graciousness over the last week as you've expressed your love for us and we've expressed our love for you. We've got big changes coming up in the future, both for our family and for this church here. We pray God's blessings on all of us as we move forward in our lives. What we want to talk about this morning is, what does it mean when God stops listening? What is it that could cause God to stop listening to you? The first verse in a psalm that we just read, Psalm 15, says, who can live in God's holy temple? Who can ascend onto God's holy hill? The point is, who is qualified to go up to the temple and worship? Whose heart is good enough? Who's right enough so that they can approach God and offer him worship, and God will listen and God will be pleased? And I want you to get the wrong idea as we go forward. There is such a person as the one with whom God is pleased when he worships, and there is such a person with whom God is displeased when he worships. The distinction between those two is very, very sharp and demarcated, and the line is not blurred. And so if you're worried about being in God's presence and not being acceptable to him, let me just say, you would know it if you were in that situation. It is not possible for you to be in God's presence and be worshiping and wonder, well, if what I did was really, truly good enough for God or not. And maybe that is because, maybe we wonder that sometimes because we think that it is our actions and our own merit that makes us good enough for God and good enough to be in his presence. And that is not true at all. So if that is the case, then what is it that disqualifies? What is it that makes you not fit to worship? What is it that would cause God to put his hands, his metaphorical hands, over his ears and say, what they are offering is distasteful to me, and I don't want to hear it? Fortunately for us, the Bible is full of examples of that. And we're going to talk about one specific one this morning from Mark chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles, I hope that you will turn there. And we will see a situation that causes Jesus to talk about when worship is meaningless, when it is void, when it doesn't work, when God doesn't want it. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is teaching in the area of Galilee, which was his home base area of operations. He would go to Jerusalem at various times in the year, primarily to observe feasts. But most of the time when Jesus is teaching and preaching, he's in the northern area of the country called Galilee. He grew up in Galilee and Nazareth, and he had a home base of operations in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. And while he is teaching and preaching there, the text tells us that the Pharisees gathered together unto him. Now, you remember who the Pharisees were? The Pharisees were one of the religious sects of Jesus' day. They had a specific school of teaching, and the Pharisees were considered to be rabbis and teachers, and they had a strict interpretation of the law that went beyond the actual structure of the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that fit under them that they were supposed to obey. They had many traditions, and they had many commandments from their elders that were supposed to be obeyed, and those were set up as a hedge around the law so that if you did not violate these commandments that were protective commandments set up, traditions by the elders, then you would be in no danger of violating God's actual law. So these are the folks we're talking about. The Pharisees gathered to him, along with, the text says, some of the scribes. The scribes were sometimes called lawyers. They were experts in the details of the law. And the text tells us that these scribes had come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to question Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, verse 1 and 2 tells us that this is what they find. They find that they see that some of the disciples that are eating with Jesus there are eating with hands that are, the text says, defiled. They're stained. And what makes your hands defiled or stained, according to the Pharisees? The fact that they had not been washed. Now, we all go and wash our hands before we eat, but they did it for a very different reason. We did it, do it to try to scrub off the germs that we've gotten from the grocery store, from shaking hands with our neighbors. We do it for sanitary purposes. They didn't do it for sanitary purposes. They did it for religious purposes and for ritual purity purposes. They would submerge their hands in water. Sometimes they would submerge their hands all the way up to their elbows so that they would be ritually clean and they would not contaminate the food that they were handling. And so this is what they've noticed about Jesus' disciples. They have not ritually purified their hands before their meal. And verses 3 and 4 tell us a little bit more about the tradition that they've established here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Notice what the text says, holding to the tradition of the elders. Right away, this tells you that this is not one of the purity rituals that's been handed down by the law of Moses, by their own scriptures. This is one of those things that the elders, or, you know, the leaders of the people at the time, you know, the older members have handed down to them. It is a tradition. So that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And then verse 4 tells us that they have many other traditions right alongside of it, along these same lines that they observe. Notice what it says. It says they wash their cups, they wash their pots, they wash their copper vessels, and they even go so far as to wash their dining couches. Okay, now the dining couches were a different arrangement for seating during Jesus' day. People did not usually eat sitting up straight at a table like we do. When they got together to eat, they would eat around probably a short round table with legs maybe this high off the ground. And then they would have long couches that they would stretch out around the table, and they would recline at dinner. And so if you read through the gospel accounts during, say, the account of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, you will notice that they are leaning, they are reclining at the table. And the disciple that Jesus loves, who we believe is John the Apostle, is reclining at Jesus' breast. In other words, his head is up alongside where Jesus' head and torso would be. This is their dining posture of the day. That's all that this means. They would go so far as to wash not only and ritually purify not only their hands up to their elbows, but they would ritually purify anything that came in contact with their food, their eating utensils, their plates, their cups, and even the very dining couches that they laid on, all as a part of observing tradition so that they would not accidentally impurify themselves during their mealtime. So verse 5 says that the Pharisees and scribes ask him about it. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? They take these traditions very seriously. They're there for a reason. They don't want you violating God's law. They're looking out for you. Why is it that you are allowing your disciples. Now, notice the emphasis on the word your. All the Pharisees' disciples eat with washed hands. But your disciples, you, Jesus, are responsible for their behavior. Remember, a disciple is like an apprentice. He is somebody who goes along with a teacher to watch what the teacher does so that he can do what the teacher does and become who the teacher is. He's an apprentice. Why do your learners that you are responsible for not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands? Jesus doesn't become defensive at all. Jesus goes right to the heart of what's going on here. And he looks at them, and this is his response. He says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites?" Now, there's a couple of things we need to notice here. First of all, the most obvious and glaring thing is that Jesus calls them what? He calls them hypocrites. A hypocrite was somebody who was a play actor. And so to call somebody a hypocrite in Jesus' day, just in our day, it means exactly what it sounds like. You are an insincere person. You are somebody who's concerned with the externals. You are wearing one face on the outside, and on the inside, you are somebody completely different. He says, Isaiah prophesied about you. Now remember, Isaiah lived in the 6th century before Jesus. So about 700 years or so before Jesus, Isaiah lives. I said 6th century, that would be the 7th century. And Isaiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel's divided off into two southern, and another northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, two different states. The northern kingdom of Israel was far more gross and wicked in their actions. And they went off under God's punishment into captivity much sooner than the southern kingdom of Judah did. And the reason for it is that they had this syncretism, this synergistic mix of godly worship and idolatry. And because of their idolatry, they had begun treating each other with contempt, and they were taking advantage of each other. This was Isaiah's whole problem. You are honoring God on the outside, but on the inside, because of your idolatry, you are becoming somebody completely different. And it is affecting your actions with your brothers and sisters, who are also God's covenant people. And so when Jesus calls them hypocrites, we understand the insult. But when he says Isaiah prophesied, he's not just talking about those people back then who we can all look at and agree that they were way off the base. They were way off the mark. Jesus said Isaiah was talking about you and the way you're acting. And these Pharisees would have taken great offense to the idea that they were in any way idolatrous, and that they were in any way taking advantage of their fellow covenant people. So what is it that Jesus means when he says Isaiah was prophesying about you? And Jesus goes on to now quote from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah says this, and Jesus quotes him, "This people honors me with their lips. They're saying the right things. They seem to be devoted on the outside. But their heart is far from me." They're saying all the right things, but the thing that counts the most, the thing that makes them who they are, the true nature of themselves, is a long way from me and a long way from what they're saying. Notice what he says next. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They believe they've got it all lined up. They've set this protective hedge around God's wall, or protective wall around God's law. And they don't want anybody violating God's commandments. But Jesus says, your heart is far from me. You're saying all the right things. You seem to be expressing all the right purposes, but your heart is in the wrong place. And because of that, you are offering void. You are offering vain. You are offering useless worship. And the end result of it is that God is not listening to you because your heart does not match your words. You, he said, are teaching as doctrines, that is, official prescriptions of Scripture. You are teaching this as the Word of God, but you are not teaching the Word of God. You are teaching the commandments of men to be the Word of God. You're teaching commandments of men, and you are putting it out there as the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, one thing that ought to be apparent to us from this passage is that useless worship is not about accidental. Notice I use the word accidental. It is not about accidental violations of technical worship prescriptions. In other words, that is to say, if you do something accidentally wrong, if you offer God something that he didn't ask for, but that was not your intention, that is not what this text is about. Now, in the years that I have grown up in churches, I have always heard the caution being sent out, and it's an appropriate caution, not to give something God that he doesn't ask for. And we ought to be very careful to do that. But we have used in the past illustrations of people like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, or Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, to illustrate that we don't give God what he doesn't ask for. Those individuals were not individuals who accidentally did something wrong. They were people who went into doing something wrong and giving God something he didn't ask for, doing something God didn't say to do or said not to do, full knowing that they were doing the wrong thing. Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10. They offered God strange fire that he did not command. They went and got their fire for the altar of incense from an inappropriate place. And they did it because they were haughty and arrogant, because they didn't want to go do possibly what God said. They didn't want to go outside to the altar of burnt offerings and get the fire from there. They got whatever fire they wanted to that suited them. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have noted the example of Uzzah. And I think it's sometimes we have given the impression that poor Uzzah was trying to do something good in stabilizing the ark when the ark was on a cart. And God became displeased with him for trying to make up for David's error of having set the ark on a cart. And poor Uzzah bore the brunt of David's mistake. But if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see that Uzzah, when the cart stumbled, reached out to take hold of the ark. They were not supposed to touch the ark. They were not supposed to even touch it. Uzzah didn't reach up to steady it. Uzzah reached out to take hold of it, almost as if he were swooping in to save the day, to save God's ark. The problem is that God does not need saving. God is the one who does the saving. And Uzzah was acting presumptuously. He knew he was not supposed to touch the ark. He not only touched the ark, but he reached out and he grabbed it as though he was responsible. This is not an accidental violation. Both Uzzah's transgression and Nadab and Abihu's transgression were signs of a hard heart, signs of a rebellious heart. It was not an accident. And so if Jesus is not talking about accidental violations, what is it that he's saying is making vain or false or useless worship? Well, it is the teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. It is the taking of human wisdom, human guards that are set up in order to try to keep people on the right path, and to remove any discernment from the process of obeying God, and to make the worship of God and the obedience of God and the living life about God as some vain, rote, routine thing that you have to figure out how to do on your own. It is, in short, the taking of a tradition that is well accepted and making it something that is as though God prescribed it. It is teaching as the Word of God, as a command of God, the commandments of men. Useless worship happens when we make commonly accepted traditions the measurement of our faithfulness. On the screen behind me, I have a picture of the Apostles' Creed, and I suspect that that print is probably a little too small for you to read it. This is an old, old, old confession of faith. It is not word for word out of the Bible, but it has a lot of ancient history behind it. And when I say ancient history, I'm talking about going back to 100, 200 years after Jesus lived. It's called the Apostles' Creed for a reason. And it is still recited in a lot of churches today. It's recited in Catholic churches. It's recited in mainline Protestant churches. It's even recited in evangelical churches. And the reason it's recited so widely is because in this creed, there is something that just about everybody can agree on. I'm going to read this for you, and I want you to listen to it. And I want you to listen for something that is unscriptural, something that you could not say in good conscience and feel like you would be accepting to God. This is what the Apostles' Creed said. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, or sometimes the word is used Hades, but this is used in the old King James way of saying he descended into the grave, not that he went to the place of the damned. He descended into hell on the third day, and he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the dead and the living. Listen to the next set of words here. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Don't get hung up on the word Catholic. The Catholic just means universal. This means all of God's people everywhere. It is not a sectarian word that demarcates a specific group of believers, as it has come to reference. The word Catholic means universal. I believe in the Holy Catholic or universal Church. I believe in the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. There is not one thing in that creed that I cannot say with good conscience, because I believe every bit of it, right down to the universal Catholic Church, even if I don't use the words the same way that some other people use them. And one of the things that churches in the Restoration Movement are so famous for is opposition to creeds. So why would that be? If in the example of this creed, there is nothing wrong, there is nothing that is unscriptural about it. The opposition to creeds in the Restoration churches came not from the fact that these aren't word for word straight out of your Bible. It's not even about the fact that they can be good and useful, because they can be good and useful. These are confessions of faith. We ask people to make a confession of faith as well when they're baptized, because of what we read in Acts chapter 8. Opposition to these creeds came about not because they're untruthful. They came about because they were made by various religious groups as terms of fellowship. That is to say that I have these things that I confess, and we all have these things that we confess. And in order for us to be in good fellowship with you, and in order for you to be on right terms with God, in order for you to be pleasing to God, you have to say every word of this just exactly like I do. And you have to say it at all the times that I say it. And Restoration churches said no, because our devotion lies to God and Jesus himself as he is revealed in the Bible, not in words that, though they're taken from the Bible, are constructed by humans to use on specific occasions. Here is a flat-out example of how we have decided that we are not going to take the doctrines and the commands of men and treat them as the word of God. Now, are these things good and useful? Yes. There's not a thing in the world wrong with you saying these creeds. There's not a thing in the world wrong with you reciting these creeds. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with different religious groups acknowledging these creeds and saying them. They are meant to be guides. They are like the hedge that is put up. They are good and they are appropriate to observe, but when you start making the hedge the rule, you have tampered with what belongs to God and God alone. This, saying the creed, is not the measurement of faithfulness. The measurement of faithfulness is that you live your life according to what the Bible has said that informs this creed. And we've got to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. And though we have no written creed in churches of Christ, I would dare say that we have a few things that we have set up as hedges. And unless those things are directly taken from the Word of God, we have no reason to judge somebody else's faithfulness on that tradition. Jesus says, when you do this, you leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. You're actually using your tradition as a way to step away from God, rather than to keep from violating God's commands, as you say that you are doing. And he goes on to give an example of that in verses 9 and following. And it all revolves, this example that Jesus gives, around the word Corban. He says in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Okay, So this tradition is the tradition of Corban. Let's talk about what this word Corban means for just a minute. Corban means that something is consecrated for God. This ancient Jewish word means it. This thing that this word is applied to is consecrated to God and it's devoted to God. Okay, so if something is devoted to God, that means that it's off limits for any other use or any other purpose. Okay, so if it's devoted to God, it cannot be for your use or for common everyday use. That's what the word Corban means. And so Jesus goes on to explain what he means about them leaving the commands of God in order to establish their tradition. And he says, you have the command from God to honor your father and mother. And the Jews were very, very scrupulous about keeping this command. Keeping this command meant that when you were a child, you obeyed what your parents told you to do, and you gave them the respect that was due them. You didn't sass off, you didn't mouth off to them, and you were careful to be obedient to them. They were your parents. God put them in your life for a reason. And as you grew and you became independent, and you stepped away from your father and mother's house and you married your wife, your parents began to increase in age and decline in health. And honoring your father and your mother meant that you took care of them. It meant that you were there to see about them when they were sick or when they were hurting, when they needed something moved in the house. It meant that you loved them so much that you sought their welfare. It meant that when they retired and they weren't able to produce an income to take care of themselves, you used your income to help support your parents. And so Jesus said, here's what you say. You say that whatever you would have received from me to help take care of your needs and your welfare is now Corban. That is, I look at my mom and dad and I say, whatever you would expect from me to help you is dedicated to God. And guess what? If it's dedicated to God, it's off limits to you. Jesus said, by doing that, you have made void the command of God to honor your father and mother and take care of them. The crazy thing about it is every Jewish rabbi and Pharisee would say that it is your obligation, it is your duty to help support financially your aging parents. And if you don't do that, you're a reprobate. But when pressed by some unscrupulous person about, well, what if I have decided that what I give my parents is Corban, they have been so fixated and so dedicated on this Corban issue that they have made void the command to take care of mom and dad and make sure they're okay. They have walked away from their duty, their obligation, and their godly responsibility to establish their own justice and their own righteousness. They have become so focused on the details of the law and their details of their interpretation of the law that they've forgotten how to be good, God-honoring people. And so, here's the verses that explain everything I just went through, because I forgot I wasn't going through these verses. You make void the word of God by your tradition. And Jesus said, by the way, you do this with a lot of other stuff too. Dedication to tradition can be the very thing that causes us to forget about the commands of God. Because when we get in the business of trying to decide, what can I do to keep me from violating God's word? And I set this out and I make this a standard for everybody else. I've taken my eyes off of God's word and I've put them on my own standard and on my own sense of propriety. And anytime I focus on myself and what I think is right and get away from what God says is right, then I forget about what God actually wants. And I am subject to doing all kinds of harmful and unhelpful things. And I forget what I'm actually supposed to be about. And Jesus calls attention to this in the next few verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. He called the people. He uses this as a teaching moment. He calls the people to him and he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. There's nothing that you can take from the outside in that makes you something that God doesn't want you to be. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And there's a very good reason for this. Skip down to verses 21 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these things come from within. They're a part of who you are. And that is what defiles a person. Not these external observances. You start from the heart. And if we ever get to the point where we think that we, as long as we do everything right on the outside and we ignore what's on the inside, then we've lost the truth of what following Jesus is all about, what being a God follower is all about. And when we ignore the inside, we shut off the Holy Spirit from his work, and we lose out on becoming the person that God wants us to be. Listen to me. You will always choose with your will what you love in your heart. And then you will use your mind to judge it right, to rationalize it. And that is something that turns God off. That will cause God to stop listening to you when you worship him. Because though you're saying the right words on the outside, and the ritual is right and correct on the outside, Jesus would say, "Your heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." When we become more concerned with legal details than with ethics, and I might say Christian ethics, I might say godly ethics. There are all kinds of ethics, but we all understand there's one set of ethics that we're shooting for here. When we become more concerned with the legal details than the Christian ethic, then we miss the important work of heart transformation. And brothers and sisters, heart transformation is what it's all about. That is the work of Jesus from beginning to end. That is why you are following him. I don't want to say that details aren't important, because details are important. But what I am trying to say is, if you get the heart work right, then the things that flow out of your life will match the important details. The details are there to show you what the goal is, to show you what you're shooting for, to show you what you should love. And letting Jesus do the work of heart transformation will make sure that your heart is in line with what those details are supposed to be. So don't get so caught up on the externals that you forget to do the work on the inside. Because if you accidentally mess up during worship and do something you're not supposed to do, that is not something that is going to turn God off from you. God wants to know that your heart is in the right place and that your actions are flowing out of your heart. And if you do that, then your life is going to be right. I ask you to pray with me. Our Father, you are the one whom we love, and you are the one who loves better and more fully than we can ever imagine. You cause us to act with passion because of our love for you. And we ask that our hearts will be oriented towards you first and foremost, and that we will truly live out in faith, in detailed faithfulness, what is first and foremost in our hearts and is at the seat of our love, which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps today you realize that your heart is not where it should be, and you would like for us to pray with you, or you would like to become a disciple of Jesus, and you would like for us to baptize you as you seek to move your heart in the direction of his love. How can we help you this morning? Let us do it. Come to the front and let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.